Now, I would be grateful if you could turn to page 49 to the reading that we had, to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 32 to 52. Now, space was limited in Jerusalem. In fact, it was so limited that there were very few people who had gardens in Jerusalem. And so many of the well-to-do had private gardens on the Mount of Olives. And some wealthy friend had given Jesus the privilege of using just such a garden. And it was there that he went that night with his disciples to fight his lonely battle. Now it's interesting that if you look in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, we're told that in that final week of Jesus' life, that he spent every day of the week teaching in the temple courtyards, in the temple precincts. And I'd like you to try and imagine that. Imagine the crowds, probably hundreds of people, would gather to listen to this man, this carpenter from Nazareth. They would gather to listen to him preach and to teach. Because when he spoke with an authority that none of the other religious leaders had, and there was something compelling about him, something uniquely different. And it's interesting that Luke tells us that even that in the day he would go and preach in the temple, and then at night that he would slip out. So it seems reasonable to suppose that he'd often been to this little garden that we're going to be looking at, this Garden of Gethsemane, in that last week across the Kidron Valley. You could see the lights of Jerusalem from it, and there you could hear the sounds of the city as it went to sleep. And he was only 33, and no one wants to die at the age of 33. He knew what crucifixion was like. He'd seen many people crucified. And so as we approach this passage this morning, we need to remember that we're coming to an awesome scene. Because you could say that this moment, this time that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane, was in fact the very turning point of his life. Because right up until then, he could have turned back. Even at this late stage, he could have refused the cross. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the salvation of the whole world, and that means the salvation of you and I this morning, literally hung in the balance as the Son of God sweated it out in the Garden of Gethsemane and won. Now, there are three things that I'd like us to concentrate as we look at this passage. Three things that I notice about Jesus. Three things that I have seen as I've looked at this passage. And the first thing that I notice is that we see Jesus as a man who went through great agony. This is in verses 32 to 35. And as you look at this passage, you can't fail to see the agony of his spirit. It seems that he left his disciples in the garden, and then he took with him, in verse 33, Peter, James, and John. We don't know why he took them. We do know that he'd taken them on other occasions with him, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd taken just those three, Peter, James, and John. He'd also taken the three of them when he'd raised Jairus' daughter to life. And he takes these three and he goes further and deeper into the garden with them. And Mark says very vividly, verse 34, that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And his disciples could see that he was greatly distressed and troubled. And though they could see it, there was nothing they could do about it. And we need to remember that those disciples had been with Jesus for the past 6 months, constantly, since Caesarea Philippi, and they had all along this strange foreboding that something terrible was going to happen. And he says to them, "My soul is sorrowful. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And we have here a picture of Jesus being driven further and further into isolation. He could sense in his spirit the tidal wave of God's anger which was soon to come upon him as he was made sin for us. And that's when he needed his disciples most. He needed their support, their care, their love, and their friendship. He needed them to stand with him. And that's why he says to them in verse 34, "Remain here and watch." And that's just when they let him down, when they most needed him. Instead of praying, they fell asleep. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, 45, that it was from sorrow that they fell asleep. And three times Jesus comes back to them, and each time he comes back to them, he finds them sleeping. And so we have here, on the eve of his death, when he needed human fellowship most, we find him left dreadfully and terribly alone, bearing in his heart the sin of the world, knowing that he was soon to be cut off from his Father, knowing that he would be cursed and dying a painful and undeserved death, alone. And that, I think, was the dreadful agony of the situation, the loneliness of it. Now, let me apply this to us, first of all. Now, this shows me two important things. First of all, it shows me the great love that the Son of God has for mankind. Because Jesus never had to suffer. He didn't have to go through this. He was innocent. And yet, he was prepared to go through all this for you and for me. Now, I was chatting to a group of people just the other day in the church, and we were talking about involvement in things in the church, and we were actually talking about a commitment to one meeting a week in the life of the fellowship here. And one of the people in the group that we were in the discussion, and he was very honest about it, said, "I don't think I could commit myself that much." In other words, I couldn't commit myself to regularly, once every week, doing this particular thing. "I don't think I could commit myself for one night a week." Now, if Jesus went through this for you and for me, nothing that he should ask of us should be too great. The story is told of a man who was condemned to death in the last century, who was sent to prison, and the chaplain in the prison went to talk to him and to plead with him to turn from his sin and to turn to Christ. And soon the man was to be hanged. And this chaplain pleaded with the man to turn to Christ and to believe in him. And at the end of the conversation, the prisoner said, "No, I won't." And then he turned to the chaplain and he said, "If I believed what you've just told me, I would walk across England on my knees on broken glass to tell people that." And he turned and went and was hanged and went to hell. And I find myself asking quite a lot whether we've really, as Christians, whether we've really begun to grasp what Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. Because I think if we did, and we realized the extent of his love, nothing that he asks us to do would be too great for us. So that's the first thing. It shows me the great love of the Son of God for mankind. And the second thing that it shows me is that it shows me that no experience, however black and bitter, that we go through, he hasn't himself gone through. Now, I find that very encouraging and very comforting. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, says that in the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And because of that, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. In other words, Jesus himself knows what it is to feel weak. He knows what it is to feel dreadfully and terribly alone. He knows what it is to feel vulnerable. So I want to encourage you this morning, whoever you are and wherever you are, wherever you're sitting this morning, because you may have come in this morning feeling low and depressed, and you may feel dreadfully alone at times. Well, Jesus knows. He cares. He understands. So take your troubles to him. Tell him how you feel. And you'll find someone who is loving and sympathetic. That's why he could say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will," and this is a lovely promise, "I will give you rest." And the invitation is still open to us today, to all who will admit their need and come to him. So that's the first thing. We see Jesus as a man who went through great agony. Now the second thing from the passage, from verses 36 to 42, is we see Jesus as a man of prayer. Because I think the second thing that struck me as I've looked at the passage is that Jesus is seen as a man of prayer or a man of trust. Because in the middle of this terrible suffering, when he felt the burden of the sin of the world coming upon him, and we're told, Mark says in verse 35, going a little further, he fell on the ground. That was the burden. The burden was so intolerable. It literally forced him to the ground. And yet he prays in verse 36. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." He is in deep agony of spirit. He can see the pain and the anguish that await him. And yet, and this is the amazing thing, in the middle of all this, he has complete trust in his heavenly Father. And the word he uses is Abba, Father, Daddy. It's the word of a young child to its father, an everyday family word which no one else had dared to use in addressing God. And it was because of this deep sense of trust in his Father's love that he was able to go through with the cross, and thus make it possible for you and for me to know and to experience God. And the second thing I notice is the number of times he uses the word watch. He uses it three times. In verse 34, he says to the disciples, "Remain here and watch." Again in verse 37, he says, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" And then again in verse 38, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And it's interesting, if you go through a concordance, you'll find that the word watch is used many times, and it's many times used in conjunction with prayer. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now I want to apply this to us. It shows me two other things. First of all, it shows me the necessity for a deep trust in God as Father. Now, Jesus had this. He had a deep trust in God as his Father. That's why as I've said, he was able to go through the experience of Calvary because he trusted in God as his Father. Now, I feel that many of us need to learn this more thoroughly. And I'm going to be quite personal here. I suppose I've learnt this more vividly since I've become a dad. Now, I love Thomas. In fact, I think it's fair to say that I'm dotty about him. And one of the things I love to do when I've been away and I come back home, and you ask other dads, I'm sure if I was to ask David Turner, he'd say the same thing. One of the things that is a particular delight is when I get home, and I haven't seen him for a while, is to pick him up in my hands, and I put him up, and I shake him, and he just loves that. And I look at him, and he looks at me, and we have some terrific communication together. And then, as if that isn't enough, what I often do is I actually throw him up to the ceiling. Now, the ceiling's not very high in our flat, so I have to be careful how high I throw him, otherwise he bumps his head. And do you know what he does? He just giggles with delight when I do that. There's no fear, because I'm his dad, and he's my son, and he trusts me. And I'm a sinner. And yet, I can love him deeply. Now, just apply that for a minute. How much more is our Heavenly Father going to love and care for us? Our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. If I'm like that with my son, and I'm a sinner, then how much more is God going to love me or you? I wonder if you've grasped that. Because if you and I could grasp that more fully, then we could learn to trust him more. We could allow his love to carry us through the dark times which we all go through. So it shows me the necessity for a deep trust in God as our Father. And the second thing it shows me, from this passage, is that it shows me the need to stay awake and pray. Notice the times Jesus used the word watch. Now, prayer is hard work. I remember one Christian leader saying that it's the hardest thing there is. And he went on to say, I give myself to it when I'm freshest. I'm reading a marvellous book right now by Griffith Thomas called The Christian Ministry, and I came across this glorious quotation from Handley Mole, who was a great bishop in Durham at the turn of the century, and he says this about prayer. As regards attitude, I very seldom venture to kneel at prayer in secret. At night, it leads almost invariably and very speedily to sleeping on my knees. And even in the morning hour, I know not how, recollectiveness and concentration of heart and mind are usually quickened in my case, and then listen to this, by a reverent standing attitude as before the visible Master and Lord, or by walking up and down, either indoors or, as I love to do when possible, in the open air. A garden may prove a very truly hallowed oratory. Now, because prayer is such hard work, we need to watch and pray. And we need to watch and pray because our flesh is weak, even though the spirit is willing. Now, we need to be reminded of this, because there are some Christians who will tell us, and there have been many who've tried to tell me, that prayer is easy. Real prayer, they say, is resting in God. Well, it may be, some of the time. But often it's not. Often it's a struggle. So I want to encourage us to give ourselves to watching and praying, staying awake. So if you're like me and you used to be in the habit of kneeling down for prayer, I used to kneel down, but I often found myself going to sleep, so I don't do that anymore. I either stand up, or funnily enough, for me, if I lie face down on the ground with my nose on the carpet. I don't seem to go asleep in that position. That's a hint for some of you. Right, so that's the second thing. We see Jesus as a man of prayer. And the third thing, in conclusion, is that we see Jesus as a man of great courage from verses 43 to 52. Now, Mark's account is very dramatic. It's very vivid. And there are a number of different groups that stand out in verses 43 to 52. First of all, there is Judas. We read about him in verse 43. He comes, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Judas, who betrays Jesus with a kiss. How terrible that he should choose a lover's kiss, for that's the meaning of verse 45, to betray the Son of God. And then there's the mob in verse 43, who'd come from the Sanhedrin, and who had no doubt included an assorted rabble. You can almost sense the excitement in the air and the nervous tension as they come to arrest Jesus. And then there's the man who, in the middle of all this commotion, draws his sword and cuts off the high priest's slave's ear. John tells us in his gospel that it was Peter. And then verse 50, there are the disciples, and we read, they all forsook him and fled. Their nerve had cracked, and they were afraid lest the same fate would befall them. So they left him, and they fled off into the night. And then there is the young man in verses 51 and 52, probably Mark himself, who had seen it all, running off into the night naked because they'd seized his linen cloth. Very interesting. I wonder how Mark got to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. It may have been that he was asleep at the upper room when Judas and the mob had turned up to arrest Jesus. And possibly he'd hurried on to Gethsemane to warn the master that there were a group looking for him. Perhaps he'd been there all along. Maybe he'd been at the Last Supper and he'd been intrigued by Jesus and had slipped out quietly and had been in the shadows when he'd seen all this happen. He'd seen the Son of Man agonizing in prayer. We don't know. And then, and this is the amazing thing, throughout this whole commotion, there's Jesus. And the strange thing is that about this whole disordered scene is that Jesus is the one person with serenity. And as we read the story, it reads as if it's not the Sanhedrin police or the mob who are in control, but Jesus himself, which is true. He was in control. Because for him, the struggle in the garden was over. And now he has the peace of a man who has submitted himself totally and completely to the will of God. The battle had been fought and won, and so he's now able to face the cross and his impending death with great courage. And he has great courage, and that comes right through this passage, the courage of the Son of Man. Now, in conclusion, what a marvelous person. What a glorious Savior Jesus is. We cannot speak too highly of Jesus. No wonder Paul can write that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I would say this morning that there is no one in the whole of the world who is more worthy of our praise and our love and our adoration. There is no one who I would rather follow. So, let's be bold this week. Let's live for him. Let's not be ashamed of him. Let's openly confess that we're Christians. And let's seek to make him known to those that we live and work among, by our lives as well as by what we say. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, when we think of the agony of the garden, and we think of all that you went through for us, we marvel at your love. We thank you that there's no experience that we go through that you have not been through yourself. We thank you that you're sympathetic with our weakness. And we ask for each other this week that you'll help us to be people who watch and pray. Help us to stay awake, stay alert. And we pray that by our lives and by our lips, we might tell other people that you're a glorious and a wonderful Saviour. And help us not to be ashamed of you. We ask this in your name. Amen.